There are a number of characters in the Old Testament who could, I suppose, be used to illustrate how God works in a normal, everyday, ordinary life to make it useful and redemptive, because there are men such as David and Abraham and Samuel and any of the prophets who were taken out of the same kinds of places you and I live our lives in, the same sort of circumstances by which we find ourselves surrounded. And God moved upon them in a special way. He saved them. He set them apart. He called and commissioned them. He equipped them and sent them into the world to do His will. But out of all the ones in the Old Testament that we could call attention to, I have chosen four of them. We talked about Moses last Sunday. And there are three others I want us to think about. One of these today, and in the two Sundays to come. This morning, I want us to see how God used Joshua and has taken some examples from his life to teach us some valuable lessons about how we can be made ready to serve the Lord. What are the essentials for a useful Christian life? Now, it goes without saying that the first essential, of course, is to be born again. If you have a desire that your life be pleasing in the sight of God, it must be impressed upon you that the first thing you must do is to be born from above. Because until that time comes, you have none of the necessary resources to please the Lord. Because they that are in the flesh, dominated by the flesh, controlled by the flesh, condemned by the flesh, they that are in the flesh cannot please the Lord. And so that's the first step. Beyond being born again, there are some things that Christians need to realize are essential before our lives can be used as God has intended in His service. I do not know any Christian, any person who has been born again, who doesn't have at least somewhat of a desire to be pleasing in the sight of God. Now, most of us have the problem of wanting to be pleasing on our own terms. We'd like for the Lord to look on us and say, I approve of him or of her, but we want to do it our own way. The truth is, however, as exemplified in the life of Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Samson, there are some things that must be in order for us to have what is necessary to serve God and to be a blessing to the world and to serve God according to his approval. I want to call your attention this morning to the fifth chapter of Joshua, beginning with verse 13, and read through verse 5 of the sixth chapter. Joshua, the fifth chapter, verse 13, through the sixth chapter, verse 5. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great voice, or a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. The life of Joshua is a perfect example of the power of God to encourage the discouraged. The greatest of the leaders of the Jews is dead. The most prominent man, according to many Bible scholars in the Old Testament was Moses. He lived to be about 120 years of age. The last 40 plus years of his life, he has spent bringing the people of the Lord out of Egyptian bondage to the borders of the land of promise. He's carried them through every kind of disaster and threatening, impending danger that could be forced upon them by an antagonistic world. He brought them through flood and famine and plagues of serpents and the wrath and displeasure of the Lord. He interceded for them when God's anger was stirred up hotly against them. The Lord used him to bring water out of the rock and to bring food to the people when they were impoverished and starving. And when there was no provision for them, God specially blessed and used the life of Moses. There was never a man like Moses. Of all the people in the Old Testament, Moses, I believe, probably stands head and shoulders above all of them. He was a lawgiver because it was through him that the Lord revealed his word to the people of God by which they were their lives were to be controlled. He was a leader of the people, a king among the kings and princes of the earth, a man specially blessed and gifted of God. And now he is gone, and the man who lived for all these years in his shadow, his second in command, comes to the place of prominence which Moses had occupied. The people are ready now to go into the land of promise. Moses is not allowed to go there with them. Joshua is chosen by the Lord to take his place. And Joshua is not emboldened by his position. Instead, he is keenly and painfully aware of his inadequacies. Tomorrow, they're going to go to Jericho, that same city that 40 years before had caused the spies that went into the land to come back and say, the cities are walled, they are impregnable fortresses, we can't possibly break them down, the people are giants, and when we saw them, we were like grasshoppers in their sight, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. We're afraid that if we go into the land, they will eat us up like bread. And so because of the imposing city of Jericho and their imposing lack of faith, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 long and tedious years. And now they stand by that same city. Jericho stands yonder in the distance, larger than it has ever been, particularly in the eyes of Joshua. I think he must have inquired, what have I ever done to deserve this? Or what have I ever done to think that I could possibly lead this ragtag bunch of people into a land like this and overcome such a city? That's always the thought that goes through a man's mind, even a man of God, when he thinks and makes his plans without taking God into consideration. There is never a spiritual challenge that seems small enough for us to meet in our own flesh. There is never a call of God to which we can respond in faith when we're doing it in the energies of the old man or the energies of the carnal man. And that perhaps is the way Joshua felt when he stood before Jericho. But now the Lord appears to him and speaks to him in a way that I hope would be instructive to all of us about some things we must do before the Jerichos in our own lives can be overcome and before work for the Lord that means anything can be done. I want you to look with me this morning at three things that I find in these verses. First of all, I notice the problems that concern Joshua. And they are stated perhaps most succinctly in the phrase, Joshua was by Jericho. Brother, that's all he needed. He didn't need anything else. He didn't need to know what lay beyond. He didn't need to know about Ai, at which little town he was going to be defeated in just a little while. All he needed was Jericho. There are some Jerichos in the lives of some of us that keep us from looking to the future. All we can see is that monstrous obstacle that is a barrier to any further advance in our Christian lives. It may be sins that we've committed in the past. It may be the old reputation that we have justly earned and deserved that every time we try to pray or every time we try to serve the Lord. it leaps up before us and says, wait a minute, what about me? It may be habits that we have developed. It may be a lifestyle that we're involved in right now that is opposed to everything God has in mind for His people. We may have drifted into sin willfully and deliberately, and we're covered up with it. And every time we think about serving God, that old life is our Jericho that says, there's no way you can get past me. And that's as far as we can see and as far as we can go. That was the problem with Joshua. He stood by Jericho. It doesn't make much difference what your problems are. They can be problems in your own personal life or in the life of a child or a husband or a wife, a parent, a dear friend, your job. The source may be varied. But whatever the source of your problem is, to spiritual advance, to spiritual growth, to being more yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to growing into a mature man and woman, whatever the source of the problem is, you are always smaller than it. That's the reason it's a problem. If you could overcome it and just snap your fingers and it'd be gone, it wouldn't be a problem. There'd be no difficulty connected with that. But it's bigger than you. And it taxes your vastest imagination to have any idea what can be done about it. That's always the problem of a man who makes the plans for his life without taking God into consideration, without taking Him into serious consideration. Now, I'm not saying that Joshua didn't believe in God. He did. God had spoken to Joshua and told him, Joshua, be bold, be strong, because as I was with Moses, I am going to be with you. Joshua knew that for sure. Now, I'm not indicating that the only people who have that trouble are people who don't believe in the Lord or don't believe the Bible or aren't Christians or don't go to church or don't know the truth. It's that kind of person, that very kind of person, who so often has that sort of trouble. They fail to take the Lord into consideration as they ought in their lives, to surrender to Him at every point and in every place in their life, to let Him rule and reign and control. Now, I think the problems that Joshua had came from two sources. First of all, the burdens that were laid upon him. The burdens that were laid upon him. Listen to what the Lord says. Arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them. Now, brother, that's a challenge. Just messing around with these people is enough. But taking them into an enemy land and leading them as a mighty army to overcome a people, what a burden. Because there were all kinds of people among the Jews. There were the intelligent and the downright stupid, the strong and the weak, the reasonable and the unreasonable, the attractive and the obnoxious. They were just like most groups of people. Most groups of Christian people, most groups of people who know the Lord, they were just like most of us. And God gave Joshua the burden, take these people and win a victory with them. Sometimes we complain and wonder why the church does as little as it does. And you begin to look around in most churches and see the people who are there and the things they do and their unfaithfulness to the Lord and their lack of concern about spiritual things, and you don't wonder how the church does as little as it does. You wonder how it ever does anything. Because we're just like these people that Joshua are given to lead. And because of the burden that's laid upon him, he has problems. You and I have that same burden today. Because we're called as Christians to go into a world that does not want to hear about the Lord. I hear a lot of preaching. I go to conventions and various meetings of all kinds, and hear preachers who come from all over the country, and they preach messages about evangelism, carrying the gospel into the world. And I hear them talk a lot about how people are hungry to hear the gospel, how they're longing and lusting to hear the gospel. Man, I don't know who they know, but they don't know the people that live in Oklahoma City. Because people in Oklahoma City are not lusting to hear the gospel. People in Oklahoma City are not hungry to hear the gospel. Or if they are, they don't know, they're not able to identify that hunger because they don't know that's what they're hungry for. Man, most of the people I know couldn't care less. You go to them and you go as their enemy because you tell them the truth. You go against their wishes if you go to witness to them about the Lord Jesus because they have no concern, no identifiable concern to hear about the Lord. But you see, their concern is not our commission. Their need is our commission. Men do not always want what they need. The Lord knows that, and so He's called those of us who used to be in the same condition and who have been born again to carry the good news to men that there's life in Jesus. And he's called us to go to all kinds of people. I do not understand how a Christian church could ever restrict itself as far as its outreach is concerned. I do not understand how anyone who calls himself by the name of Jesus could limit himself by culture or by race or by economic structure or any other way in carrying the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. Because we're called to go to all kinds of people. And that's one of the burdens that confronts us. And the second thing that caused the problem that Joshua had was not just the burden that was laid upon him, but the battle that lay before him. The battle that lay before him. Battles are never looked forward to, I think, with much anticipation. Not battles like this, because this is a battle of life and death. This is not some fictitious thing that they make movies about. This is a battle that concerns real people in real places, real life and death. And because of the battle that lay before him, Joshua had a problem. He surveyed the massive obstacle of Jericho and I think quaked in his boots. You and I look at the battle that lies before us as Christians, and sometimes it causes us almost to lose heart. We know about the temptations we've suffered and the ones we have not been able to cope with, and we know about the resources, at least we know theoretically about them, that are made available to us in Jesus, and yet it just doesn't seem to be real to us. Nothing really seems to happen when we're confronted with troubles and difficulties, and nothing seems to operate within us, and it makes us sometimes lose heart because we know that the world is a battle. I know a lot of new Christians, young people and adults, but particularly in the lives of young people. They've become Christians. They've trusted the Lord. They're enthusiastic and excited and gung-ho about being a child of God. And they think the same as I did, that everybody in the world ought to want to be a child of God. Man, when I became a Christian and really began to want to live for the Lord, I thought that everybody was going to fall straight in love with me. I used to lie and have a dirty mouth and be filthy in my habits and was violent in every way in the world, and I wasn't that way anymore. I never had been as sweet and lovable and adorable as I was now. I didn't have the same bad habits I had. I didn't exercise the same kind of speech or the same kind of actions I used to. I couldn't understand why anybody in the world wouldn't be in love with somebody whose life had been changed for the good as much as mine had. And yet I found out the exact opposite was so. You want to find out whether we live in the last times or not, you see what the attitude of most people is about righteousness. Men are lovers of themselves rather than lovers of the Lord, and they despise those who are righteous. That always has been true, and more now than it has ever been. And I see a lot of people who become Christians and young people whose parents have had problems with them, and kids have been on everything in the world and involved in everything bad, and they come to church and they hear the gospel and they trust Jesus as their Savior, and they weep in repentance, and their hearts are broken and their lives are changed, and they go home excited and thanking the Lord, and the first thing their mother and dad do is to say, "Oh, you've just become a religious fanatic. You've just become a religious fanatic." They throw water on them, and the people who dampen the spirit of those who are zealous in the Lord. I want to tell you, kids, that when that happens, you be sure that you remember that the Christian life is not a primrose path. It is a battle. God never promised you a rose garden. And you need to remember that it's a battle, and you're to be involved in it. I had a fellow say to him one time in Van Buren, he said, "Well, preacher, I'm just kind of worried about the way you're preaching and everything, getting some false fire started in our church." And I said, "Brother, don't you worry about that. We've got enough wet blankets in this church to put out any false fire I ever get started." And that's always the case. I know a pastor who's having a problem with a couple of his deacons because they're griping and complaining and whining and growling about the prayer meetings that his young people are having on Saturday night. Man, you need to be careful when you're griping about prayer meetings. If they were having a pop party, that'd be one thing, but a prayer meeting, something else altogether. But don't expect that people are going to love it. Don't expect they're going to get to applaud you and praise you and urge you on. Man, you're not urged on by the applause of the world, but by the approval of God. That's where the Christian's trust lies. His problems lay there in the battle that lay before him. But I see not only the problems that concerned him, but the presence that confronted him. When he stood before Jericho, The Bible says he lifted up his eyes and there was a man standing beside him who had a sword drawn in his hand. Isn't it just like the Lord to always come to us in the manner most suited to the circumstances of our life and to the need of the hour? When he came to Jacob, he came as a wrestler. Came to Moses in the flame of fire. Came to Joshua as the warrior of the Lord. To the afflicted, he comes as the God of all comfort. To the lonely, he comes as a friend, sticketh closer than a brother. To the unstable, he comes as the rock of ages. To the brokenhearted, he comes as the balm in Gilead. He always comes in the manner suited to the circumstances of our life. Right now, Joshua needs some encouragement. He doesn't need a scholar to come with a pen in his hand, writing on a parchment. He needs a warrior to come with a sword in his hand, drawn, to fight the battle of the Lord. And that's exactly what he has come. He comes to stand before him and says, I am of the Lord. I am the captain of the Lord's army. That's the presence that confronted him. I see in this first the intrusion of a divine presence. He came to stand before him. And second, the submission to the divine presence. Now this is the key to the whole thing, I think, to the whole message. I believe this passage or this part would have the most to say to us. God was not just there. He was not just there, but he was there to control and to empower. Now, the thing you need to remember is that God is not just lying dormant in your life. The Lord is not with you just to be there. He is with you to control and to give power to every part of your life. That's why the Lord had come as a warrior. He came to call the shots, to make the plans, to give the power. And it is in that sense that the Lord has come to your life. And because Joshua knew who he was, he submitted himself to it. He gave himself to it. You know, I used to believe that if a person had gotten away from the Lord and his heart had grown cold and careless and indifferent and insensitive to spiritual things, that the thing he ought to do was to begin to serve God. Just get a job in church, begin teaching the Sunday school class, begin doing something, and the Lord will whip up to a spiritual froth in your life, whatever there is in you anyway. There's not anything in the world more impractical or unscriptural than that idea. The world says that you ought to be busy, but the Bible says you ought to be obedient. First there must be Jesus, then Jericho. Before Joshua can face Jericho, he has to face himself. He has to face his own attitudes toward the Lord. And listen to what happened. He says, "What saith my Lord to his servant?" Now that's the spirit of submission. Lord, my Lord, what do you say to your servant? When we recognize who God is and who we are, and we acknowledge it in our yieldedness to him, he is our Lord, and we become his servants. Now a servant doesn't make his own plans. He doesn't prepare his own way, nor does he provide for his own needs. His master does those things for him. And that's one of the great things about belonging to him who is able in every circumstance to do for us what needs to be done. He submitted to it. He gave himself over to it. What do you say to me? What does my Lord say to his servant? And the Lord said a very peculiar thing. He said, "Well, Joshua, take your shoe off because the place where you're standing is holy ground." And then comes the key phrase. And Joshua did so. Joshua did what the Lord told him to do. Now, it is not until then that Jesus is ever really Lord. It's not just calling him Lord because the Pharisees did that. It is not acknowledging him verbally. But it's knowing what my Lord says to his servant and then doing just exactly what he says. The word "so" there indicates exactitude. He did exactly what God said do. No less, no more, he did exactly what God said. I believe that obedience to the word of the Lord is the hallmark, the evidence of a true Christian experience. There are a lot of doctrines in the Bible that are mysterious and that baffle the mind. The doctrine of predestination and election is one of those. I've talked to 10,000 man hours, I guess, to various people about the doctrines of predestination and election, and it is still baffling. It baffles me and it baffles them, although most of them do not admit it. But it's a baffling doctrine. It's difficult to know about God predestinating and foreordaining and electing His people. I don't know all of the things that there are involved with the doctrine of predestination. But brother, I don't have any wonder about the purpose of predestination. In the book of 1 Peter, the first chapter and the first two verses, we're told that we are elected unto obedience. That's the purpose of it. The reason God has, now I don't know how He has done it, but I know why He's done it. It is in order that you might be obedient to Him. The last beatitude in the Bible is found in Revelation, the 22nd chapter and the 14th verse, and it says, "Blessed are they that do His commandments." We ask ourselves, why is my life as ragged as it is? Perhaps it's because you're not obedient to His Word. You've not surrendered to the divine presence of God. Why am I not able to do as others do? Why do I have no testimony to give as I hear others give? Why is it not obvious that God is doing anything in my life? Maybe it's because you're not obedient to Him. You may not even be obedient to Him in the little things He's revealed to you, much less in overcoming Jerichos. You may not even have been obedient in taking your shoe off your foot, much less in taking an army against the Jerichos in your life. You haven't been obedient in the small things. And so your life is not useful as you try to serve Him. And I think about not only the problems that confronted Him, or the problems that concerned Him and the presence that confronted Him, but I also see in this passage the promises that confirmed Him. The promises that confirmed Him. Listen to what God said to Him. "I have given to you Jericho and all of its people, all of the kings, all of the mighty men of valor, I have already given them to you. It's just a matter of your going and possessing them." Oh, wouldn't it be great if Christians knew what their possessions in the Lord were? If Christians just understood what God wants to do in the whole world. You know, the Christian attitude and the spirit that the Christians had in the first century is the one we need today. Instead of looking around and seeing what a mess the world is in, seeing how fouled up things are, how messed up everything has gotten, how clobbered up and polluted and defiled the world is, and then getting together and saying, "Oh, look what the world has come to." We look in the Bible and we check up on the promises of God and we say, "Oh, look what has come to the world." That's the difference in the attitude of the carnal man and the Christian. Brother, Jesus has come. And when we take Him into consideration in human life and take Him into consideration in your life, then there are victories that can be won. And so God gave him some promises. He said, "I've already given this into your hand." And Joshua discovered two things. First of all, he discovered the ability of God to give the victory. The ability of God to give the victory. He said, "I have given these into your hand already." 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved, God's intention for you is victory. Now, if you do not have it, it isn't because God hasn't the authority to provide it, but because you've not claimed what He's already given to you in Jesus. He discovered the ability of God to give the victory. And second, he discovered the authority of God to guide the strategy. Now, how would you have overcome Jericho? Well, you'd have called the people together and gotten all the men with their weapons of warfare and gone against the city and fought against it like everybody did. But God gave him a brand new strategy, unusual strategy. They marched around the city and blew horns, and on the seventh day, they blew the horns, and the people shouted, and the walls fell down. Well, that's dumb. That's a peculiar way to fight a battle. But God had the authority to guide the strategy. It was done in such a way that no one could say, "What a mighty people these Jews are," but instead they'd say, "This is God," the Philistines said later on, "who brought the people across the desert and overcame Jericho." What a great God He is. That ought to be the ambition of every Christian's life. to yield himself to the authority of the Lord to guide the strategy for his life. God's strategy for your life has your best interest in mind. There's no call that God gives you that he does not know about, the consequences of it, the furthest ramifications of it. There's nothing about it that he does not know. If he's able to guide, he is able always to lead to victory. It's that promise that caused the songwriter to write, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own." God has the ability to give the victory and the authority to guide the strategy. And when he does, victory always becomes a reality for the person who trusts him. Now, it may be today that you need to take the first step for that kind of victory and usefulness, to trust Jesus as your Savior, or to go with him all the way in decision making. Perhaps you as a Christian just need to be honest with yourself and say, "I have not submitted to the presence of the Lord, and I intend to do that today." In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation together, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord." And I wonder if God has dealt with you about some decision you ought to make today. Maybe there are Baptist friends here who ought to come and join this church on the promise of a letter from some other Baptist church. Or folk who have been thinking about it and concerned about it, and you'd come today as a candidate for baptism. Or maybe people who need to just come to say, "I have never trusted Jesus and I want to come and trust him as my Savior." Or maybe some other decision, but this is the time for decision. You would say, "Lord, what would you have your servant do?" And then you'd do so. Would you today obey him like that? Let him speak to your heart, and then you follow in obedience.